I take God's providence to be His revealed will, and last week I wasn't ready to do my morning sermon in the morning, so we did the evening sermon in the morning, which is usually when I do the confessional, catechism, and Belgic confession, preaching and teaching is in the evening. I've always done that. I will go back to it, but I had a request, and I actually thought, this is one of those subjects that I don't mind at all working on in the morning. The subject of forgiveness, and we are going through the Heidelberg Catechism. We're just about done. We're up to Lord's Day 51. We read it last week, so we won't read it again this week. But most of you know this, but if you don't, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the very last portion is a study of the Lord's Prayer. And so we've been working through the meaning of the different petitions, the different requests in the Lord's Prayer. And in Lord's Day 51, we are looking at the fifth request, or the fifth petition, which is that we are to we ask that the Lord would forgive us our debts, even as we have forgiven our debtors. And this brings us into the subject of forgiveness. And I want to do a fuller, this time I want to do a fuller examination or look of forgiveness. And last week I gave us five reasons, and I'll repeat those really quick right now. The first reason is that forgiveness is the great signature mark of Christians and the Christian faith. Around the world, Christianity is known as the religion of forgiveness. And of course, that's because Jesus Christ is at the very center of it. The cross is at the very center of it. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this puts forgiveness in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ front and center of Christianity. So forgiveness is the great mark of Christians and Christianity. Second of all, there's great division in the church and among Christians about this subject. Is there a time that I'm not supposed to forgive? Is there a time that I'm not supposed to let go? There seems to be a fair amount of confusion among Christians and in the church about when forgiveness applies. And there's a reason for that. There's some tension in the Word of God itself. You know, if you read in Luke 17, Jesus is talking to His disciples and telling them about the necessity of forgiveness. And at one point, He said, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and he repents seven times in a day, you must forgive him seven times. And so no matter how many times he offends you in one day, if he repents, you forgive. So it almost seems like a corollary on the other side. If we take the other side of that, it would seem to mean or indicate possibly that if my brother doesn't repent, then I don't have to forgive. Is that the case, or is there some reason for that tension? So there is a lot of division in the Christian church. There's a lot of misunderstanding among Christians themselves about when we are to forgive. Third, true forgiveness is incredibly difficult. It is incredibly difficult. I gave a few examples of that. You know, it's easy for us to always say, oh, you need to forgive, you need to forgive. But if you have been truly offended, and I gave the examples of if someone kills your spouse or one of your children or one of your brothers or sisters, if you're a faithful spouse in a marriage and you find out that your counter spouse has committed adultery. Oh, just forgive. No, forgiveness is incredibly difficult. And so understanding forgiveness better helps us to navigate this difficulty. Fourth, the discussion of forgiveness also emphasizes the necessity of repentance. I happen to think that's part of the reason for the tension. Now, I'll just throw my word and what I think on the table right away. I think we are called to forgive always, every time. Even if the other person's not ready to repent, we need to forgive. That's my belief about what the Word of God is saying. But the Word of God, there is some tension there. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, Christians are not just known for forgiveness. We're also known for repentance. God calls us to repent. All the focus and all the emphasis should not just be on, oh, you need to forgive. Everybody's always forgiving. We're always forgiving. But What if I wrong somebody? I'm called to repent. Christians are called to be humble. And if we step on somebody's toe, and we do, if we trip over somebody else's leg, and we do, if we offend someone else, and we do, Christian or not Christian, we are called to repent also. Repentance and forgiveness go together. So when you talk about forgiveness, we will talk about repentance. And finally, number five, an in-depth discussion of forgiveness leads us to the greatness of God's love for us in Christ. We always end up, when we talk about forgiveness, if we're talking about the way we ought to be, the focus comes dead center on our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the five reasons I've given for extending our look at forgiveness. Last week, we looked at the first point, and Matthew 18 is like this full treatment on forgiveness. But a lot of people, we don't see it, that the first 14 verses are critical to understanding God's thinking on our forgiveness. A lot of times we skip over the first 14 verses and we just start at verse 15. But verses 1 through 14 are laying the foundation for truly understanding forgiveness. And so what we see is that Jesus starts, and the divine writer uses this opportunity to turn this whole direction, turn us in this direction of being able to see who we are. First of all, the first thing about repentance, or the first thing about forgiving people, is we have to know our own status in the kingdom of God. And Jesus brings us that, an understanding of that, when his disciples come to him and say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And of course, they're thinking about it in the way of the world. They're thinking about the way the world works and everything they've ever grown up with, and they're thinking the kingdom of heaven works the same way. Well, Jesus, when you come into power, when you come into authority, when we start to take over the whole kingdoms, usually all the other kings that we've seen, usually the other emperors that we've seen, they have one or two, maybe three guys up top with them. Two or three close advisors. And then there are other people are down a couple steps. Well, there's 12 of us, so which ones of us are going to be up next to you? And that's really what they're asking. Which one of us is the most important in the kingdom of God? Tell us what you're looking for. And Jesus flips everything, literally turns the world upside down. And there's a reason for this. Brothers and sisters, you have to realize this is not a little thing. This is a big thing. This is how God has designed the world to be. This is how we are to be, and this is how the kingdom of heaven will be when there's no sin. He flips it upside down, and he takes this child and puts the child in the middle, and he's not saying anything about that child's humility. He's not talking about the child's faithfulness. He's not talking about the child's innocence. He is taking the child and saying, look at this child as a member of the community. What is its place in the community? This child is at the lowest part. They are at the very bottom of the pyramid in the community. They are 100% potential. They are the future. They are precious. But right now, they receive, they don't give. They don't give, and so that's why they're at the bottom. And Jesus says, unless you be converted, and the word converted there means to turn, unless you are turned, and it's coming off the word that they have in the Old Testament too, which just means literally to turn, and it speaks of repentance. When we are in sin, we're heading one way, and God calls to us and says, turn. You need to go back this way. And he's actually telling his disciples, I believe he's rebuking his disciples. He's saying, unless you turn, unless you stop thinking this way, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because you got it all wrong. It's all about you and your gifts and your talents and your abilities and who you are and what you are and what you can do. And he says, and that's not the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn and become as this little child. And then he says it too, verse 4, therefore whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself, see yourself at the very bottom. See yourself as being the least worthwhile. And brothers and sisters, and what he's telling us is how we actually enter the kingdom of God. By faith, in total humility and in repentance before the Lord. We come to God with nothing in our hands. We have no rights. We have no privileges. We come begging his mercy, begging his grace. That's the only way anyone enters the kingdom of heaven. Is you have to see yourself, see everybody else better than yourself. I'm at the bottom. Even as the Apostle Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And that actually speaks of all of us. See yourself as the chiefest of sinners. See yourself as the person that does not belong in the kingdom of God. You have no rights to it. It is a gift of God's love and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Whoever humbles himself. Now think about this. I believe this is a very deep, powerful, powerful thought. Listen to what he says. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child. First of all, he says you can't even enter the kingdom of God unless you humble yourself like this little child. So that means that everybody who enters the kingdom of heaven has to humble themselves as this little child. We have to see ourselves at the bottom. Everybody has to see themselves that way. And then he says, so whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Do you get what he's saying there? There's something very deep, something very powerful going on here. What he's saying is every child of God that enters the kingdom of God by faith in true humility and repentance is the greatest. We're all equally the greatest. That should be stunning to you. That by God's grace, his love, his mercy, and his forgiveness to us in Christ, that when we come in humility, confessing our total need and our total lack, that Jesus says, you're the greatest. And you're the greatest. And you're the greatest. And you're the greatest. And what he's saying is that you are all incredibly precious to God in Christ, that you are great in his eyes, but so is the person next to you. You are not better than them, and they are not better than you. Now, that brings us to the second point, that whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So, upon entering the kingdom of God, this is our second point. Upon entering the kingdom of God, our Lord requires that we show the same love and hospitality to the lowest, even as we do to Jesus himself. So who is this little child, right? Because that's what's confusing to us. You know, Jesus uses this illustration. He uses a kind of a metaphor, but there's an actual little child there. So we get confused when we read this text and we think, oh, he's just talking about little children that are Christians or little children that are the children of Christians, right? He's talking about just little people. No. He's talking about every child of God that enters the kingdom of God through humility and faith in Christ. Every one of us is, in a sense, in the kingdom of God, a little child. Particularly in the eyes of the Father. A precious, valuable child of God. And now he says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name. And the word receives here, it means actually to kind of take hold of or to even take and lift up. And the idea and what they use that word for is to speak of hospitality. Whoever shows hospitality, whoever greets and treats someone with full hospitality, one of these little ones in my name is actually showing hospitality to me myself. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying when you do this, when you treat one of these little ones one of these precious children of God, when you treat them with true hospitality, with humility, and with love and care and compassion, you're actually doing it to Jesus. That's a stunning, stunning thought. And it sounds beautiful. It sounds good. And it, in our own hearts and minds, it accords. We know that this is what Christianity is about. But if you keep looking at the text, there's some different things, some curveballs that the Lord throws at us here. I want to show us several reasons of why we must do this. Okay? Why is it? Why should we be so good to these little ones? And he gives us several reasons. In verse 6, well, first of all, I would say in verse 5, that when you treat that person right, when you show hospitality, when you show love and mercy and compassion, when you show those things to them, you're actually showing them to Christ. Christ sees this. Heaven sees this. And there is pleasure on the face of our Lord Jesus Christ because you're doing it to him, even as you're doing it to this one in his name. So the first reason is because you're actually doing it to Jesus. When we do it in his name, we're doing it as to Jesus himself. Reason number one. Reason number two, here are warnings. And verse 6 and 7 talk about the opposite side. This is not a choice. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Now, there's some stuff going on in the Greek that you can't see in the English. I'm going to point it out. If some of you guys use highlighters and you're kind of have a study Bible, put this in your minds. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. The word there is not to sin. The word is actually to stumble. Now, the translator's not wrong in saying sin. They're actually kind of looking ahead. But it's actually, the word stumble is there. And there's a good reason for that. Because in the next verse, the word stumble or stumbling block is used three times. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. For stumbling blocks must come. But woe to the man by whom the stumbling block comes. And I believe that Jesus is actually using these words because he himself becomes the stumbling block. And I think there's a very deep prophecy in here. We're not going to go into that today. It's too deep and there's too many references I would have to do, and I just don't have time to do that right now. And maybe we'll save that for a later occasion. But what he's saying is, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, how can you and I make someone stumble? How can we take one of these little ones and make them to stumble? We can do it because they're human beings just like us. And they've got flesh and blood just like us. And I'll just give you an example. I'm going to finish with an illustration out of Luke chapter 16. But, you know, James talks about, you know, how in churches already in his day, he saw it that, you know, when the rich man comes in with a nice robe, the fine apparel, and the gold ring on his hand, we usher him to the front row. You know, we pay him all due hospitality. We're so glad and we're so happy that you're here. In the meantime, someone that came with him or right behind him, still a slave, works out in the stockyard, only has one change of clothes, tries his best to clean up before he comes, but the smell is still on him. His clothes are not so fine. Well, you better sit back here, sir. Do you think that they don't see that? That they don't see how we treat each other You know, brothers and sisters, and I'm telling you things that I know from my own experience, and I'm not looking down on anybody here, because I look at myself and I look at this. I can see this issue in my own heart, in my own life, and I've been praying and asking that the Lord would be diligently strengthening me to not be this way. Humans are always the same. When someone looks like us, when someone talks like us, when someone conducts themselves in basically the same way we conduct ourselves, we welcome them. But when they don't look like us, when they don't talk like us, when they don't have it together like us, we can't help but in our flesh, we kind of keep them at an arm's distance. When Jesus came, that's what was so offensive to the Pharisees and to the most religious people of the day, the people who knew the Word of God the best, the people that were the most assiduous in making sure that they were there for the morning and the evening offering, the people that prayed X amount of times per day, the people that fasted two times every week, the people that were always doing all these things to fulfill the law. When they saw Jesus reaching out to the poor, to the dirty, to the lepers, to the unkempt, they grumbled. They were very upset about that. Why does he go to tax collectors and sinners? Why does he hang out with those people? Those people are on the outside. They're the broken ones. But Jesus looks at the world a whole lot different than we do. By nature, we look at the world as, especially if we're gifted and have any blessings and talents at all, we look at the world as a set of resources and stuff. Let me see how much I can get for myself. Let me see how I can rise. Let me see how I can use the world for my benefit. Jesus comes into the world and actually shows us what the mind and the heart of God really is. What's the most valuable resource on earth? If you asked anybody off the cuff that question, most of us would get it wrong. Well, maybe it's gold. Maybe it's liberty, right? Somebody might be a philosopher. Freedom, that's the greatest resource. Maybe it's food, right? What's the most valuable resource on earth? Oxygen. No oxygen, we don't breathe. That's pretty valuable. That's pretty high up there. No, not to Jesus. The number one resource in this world is the human soul. The number one resource in this world is the human soul. And the Christian church comes in, Christianity comes in the Spirit of Christ that says, you can take these people who are poor and broken and hurting, you can turn them around and you can put them on a trajectory to go up and to become something they were not. But in churches, we like people that are already here. We like to deal with other people that are just like us, that already get it, that already understand it, and are ready to contribute and not take. So when someone comes in that needs, someone that's hurting, someone that's coming out of an abusive relationship, someone that has been fighting with alcohol or fighting with drug abuse or something like that, what do? Well, at first we welcome them, but pretty quick when they don't sound exactly like us and they don't look exactly like us, and we kind of draw back and we're like, I don't know. These people look like they just need a lot of stuff. Are we ready to do that? Because here's the opposite side of the coin, and this is what Jesus is warning us about. So God puts it on the heart of this person to come in to our church, our congregation. God puts it in him and says, your life is empty, just like the Samaritan woman. Everything you've been doing up to now, you've been searching for love, you've been searching for meaning, you've been searching for happiness in your life, and you've done everything you want, and you haven't gotten anywhere. You need what only I can give. And so the Lord puts it on his heart, and somehow this person comes to our church. Would we welcome them as we would welcome Jesus himself? Would we see their needs and say, you know what? This is what we exist for. You know, a couple of weeks ago, on a Sunday night, Reverend Rodney Klein preached on Jesus and the leper at the end of Mark 1, and I just thought he did an amazing job, and I felt very blessed myself. But he just reminded us of a couple of really key facts that leper and leprosy are both types. The leper's a real human being, and the disease that he had was a real disease. But according to the law of Moses, and if you study the Word of God, what you find out is that leprosy is a picture. It's a picture of what sin does to us. So that in the eyes of God, when you and I see each other up here, we treat each other, you know, we sound the same, we look the same, and truthfully, I'll tell you why that is. Because it's easy. It's easy to accept others that look like you. There's no challenge in that. To love the ones that love you. To be good to the ones that are good to you. To be good to the ones that don't need a lot. But we're reminded that in the eyes of God, who sees the human heart, who sees our spirit, who sees who we really are, we look like that stinking leper. We look broken and tragic. He sees all of our character. He sees all of our weaknesses. He sees all of our neediness. He sees who we are inside, and we look like that leper until we're forgiven and washed and cleansed and healed. But when we see a real leper, somebody that's still down in this place, in this world where they're broken and hurting, physically, we're repelled. We don't want to get too close to it. Yeah, because they're just going to hurt people. And I've heard about these people, they take and they take and they take and they don't give back, etc. Well, guess what? That person sees, senses, feels, understands when you treat this person really good and you treat them in an entirely different way. Oh, I wasn't bad to them. I wasn't mean to them. No, you just ignored them. You acted as if they weren't even there. You acted as if they were not even alive. And they're humans. And the bane of all of us humans is our pride. And so we can anger them. These people. Christians. Hypocrisy. They talk a good game, but when somebody comes and they actually need a little help or need a little care, they don't want to give it. They don't care. And that anger is a stumbling block that brings them to sin. And we did it. We did it because we didn't love them. We didn't care about them. We didn't see their need and say, Jesus brought them to us, and this is what we exist for. This is what the church exists for. This is what Jesus is doing in this world. But look at the warning he gives. When we anger people and we are hypocrites with people, look at the warning. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. There's text in the Old Testament that I believe that are feeding into this. So there's a lot more here than I have time to tell us about. But look again at verse 10 also. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So that means that on that Sunday that you treated these people just like they weren't even there, you did not show compassion, you did not show mercy, you did not show a true heart of hospitality. There's an example of this in Luke chapter 7, near the end, I think starting at verse 36, Jesus goes to he was invited by Simon the Pharisee to come to his house to eat. And it turns out that's where the woman from the city who is a sinner washes his feet, etc. But it turns out that Simon was like us a lot of times. When Jesus came in, it sounds as if Simon didn't even get up from the table. He just waved him in. He didn't greet him, because to greet someone, to show hospitality, is to greet them at the door, to give them a kiss on each cheek, you know, European style. So you give them a kiss on each cheek, you provide them with a bowl of water so they can wash their feet, so they can freshen up a little bit. Why? Because they're out there in open-toed sandals, walking on dirty roads where the animals are, and they're defecating, and you're walking through that garbage. And so you come in, and you're hot, and you're sweaty, and you stink. And so part of hospitality in that world is that you give them a bowl of water and a towel, so that they can wash themselves out, get cleaned up, and then finally you give them some fresh oil to anoint their face and their head, to make them feel fresh, to make them smell good, so that they feel good. So now I can sit down at a table with civilized people and not be a stench. But Simon didn't do that to Jesus, because he looked down on Jesus. How often haven't we done the same thing? And what we're really doing, whether we know it or not, is we're despising those people. We despise people that are in need. Now, here's something else, because Jesus is now going to twist this thing and throw us a curveball. In verses 11 and 14, that whole section is one, but, well, first of all, I'll finish my commentary on verse 10. Verse 10, he's telling us, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth are very tightly linked together. And you may not have thought about it one bit, but God heard about it. Our Lord heard about it that day, that very day. Their angels stood before the face of God and reported that, yeah, we sent them to Eastmanville because we thought that would be a good place for them. They're a nice people. They're a gracious people. They're a people that welcomes a lot of people. Well, it turns out they don't welcome everybody. That very day, we don't even think it. We didn't even see it. We didn't even think about it. We weren't even paying attention. Well, we didn't think about the fact that, well, we started to kind of get a little closer. Then we kind of noticed that, you know, their shoes are pretty ratty. And I don't know, man. It's just a turnoff. I'm going to pull back. That very day, it's being reported in the kingdom of God that we failed to uphold Christ. And look again in verses 11 and 14. For the Son of Man has come to save which was lost. Now, think about what's being said here. And in verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And what it seems to be indicating is that even those that are lost, they're not yet confirmed that we can see, they're not yet professing members of Jesus Christ. They're not yet ones who have confessed and become a part of a congregation. But they are seeking and searching, and God is pulling them in. And in God's sovereign heart and mind, they belong to Him. They just don't look that way to us yet. They're still lost. And we're part of the force that God is using to find them. But when we don't treat them with true hospitality, with true compassion, with true care. We have failed miserably. We have not just despised them, we have despised our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm already gone long, but I'd like to finish just by, you can turn there if you'd like to. Some of you know the story, but in Luke chapter 16, at the end, Jesus tells a parable about Lazarus and the rich man. And what it is there's a rich man, and he's talking, if you look at the whole context, he's talking about the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He's talking about the rich religious people, the most religious people, the most knowledgeable people about the Word of God, but they also have been given a blessed life, just like many of us. And he lives well, he eats well, he seems to be having a very happy life, but outside his gate is a beggar. And his name is Lazarus. And Lazarus looks as if God can't stand him and man can't stand him. He is a broken, messed up person. He is full of open sores, visible open sores, which probably stink. His own people can't take care of him. They actually bring him there every day that he might be able to get a few crumbs from the table of this rich man. It's no accident that in Jesus' parable, that when they die, the rich man goes to hell, the poor man is all of a sudden appears in the bosom of Abraham, who is in the house of Israel. Abraham is the highest of the high, you know, besides Christ himself, because he is the very beginning of the whole Israelite nation. He's the one that God first called out. He is royalty. And this poor bum that nobody thought about in this world, that we looked at this person and said, that whatever that is, it's not a natural resource. It's not something that we should value so high. But in God's eyes, he's royalty. He's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it's no accident that in this parable that Jesus puts together, that this rich man says, can Lazarus go get me a cup of water? Why does that matter? Because Jesus says it more than once. He who gives a glass of water, a glass of cold water, to one of mine will receive a prophet's reward. Right? Because if you're from a hot country like Israel, a glass of cold water at the right time, and that actually is like a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of love and compassion and mercy given at just the right time. It's just you take that full drink of cold water, and it's just like it changes everything. Can he get me a cup? And of course he can't, even if he wanted to at that time. But he knows the man's name. And brothers and sisters, what God is telling us is that the people that we're here to help, some of God's sheep, aren't just spiritually broken, and they don't just spiritually look like lepers. Sometimes they look like real lepers. They have sores. There's a stink about them. They're broken. But this man had no time for that man. I guarantee you he gave his 10%. I guarantee you that he gave money for this and he gave money for this. But then he looked at this man and he says, look, if I start giving this man food or I start helping this man out, he says, do you know how many bums and beggars there are in every city, town, and village? The next thing you know, everybody will be coming to me and dumping their beggars on my doorstep, and now I'll have to take care of all of them. And I just don't have the capacity. And how many churches and how many people have said exactly the same? look, I want to do something good. And I can tell you, as a former businessman myself, I love outfits like Mel Trotter, Guiding Light Missions, Pregnancy Resource Center, etc. And if they needed money, I was very quick and ready to write a check. But Jesus doesn't want you to just write a check and mail it in. He wants you to get down in the trenches. He wants you to be the face of Christ. He wants you to be the face of his love, his mercy, and his goodness. And I don't know if you can see this yet, but understanding these first 14 verses is the key to understanding what true forgiveness, because the next verse, in verse 15, it begins to speak about, moreover, if your brother sins against you, someone who understands how God values the lowly, how God values the people that we see as the lowly. When we truly understand who we are in the kingdom, when we truly understand what God is calling us to do, and we understand our own failures in those areas, are you not going to be much more careful about leveling a charge against your brother or sister? Because I think that's step number one in forgiveness. Step number one in forgiveness is I learned to not be so petty and small. And if I'm going to bring this charge against my brother or sister, let's be honest, how does God really see me? What all kind of charges can he bring against me right now? That awareness of who Christ is and what he's done and who we really are in his eyes and what he's really done for us should fill our hearts with so much grace, so much compassion, so much love, and so much thankfulness that at the very least, we would be very slow to point our finger at someone else. And we would realize that if God wants to start picking my life apart right now, I'm not going to come out looking very good on that. In Christ, I'm fully forgiven. When I'm trusting and believing in his love, his mercy, and his compassion, when I am rejoicing in that and by his grace, attempting in his name to care for others, I know I'm going to come short, but I also know I'm forgiven. But when I start saying, well, I don't know, man, that guy stepped on my toe pretty hard and I'm pretty angry and I need to go talk to them about this. Let's begin by first doing what Jesus calls us to do, to welcome the lost, the wandering, those that are hurting. And if God somehow puts them in our circle, let's ask him for strength. And like I said, brothers and sisters, this thing's on my heart big time too, because I know, I see it in myself. I'm naming things that I have seen myself, that I have done. It's easy to go talk to the ones that sound like you and talk like you and look like you. It's much harder when you see somebody that's broken and hurting and they're in need, and to just be gracious in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, just to be as gracious as Christ has been to me and to you. Let's begin there and let's take seriously the warnings. For when we despise other people, and we can despise them by just ignoring them, we're placing stumbling blocks. We are very possibly causing them to get angry and to sin. They need love, compassion. They need to see the sweetness and the power of Christ in you coming out to them, just like Jesus did when he was here. He went to the places and went to the people that no one else would go to. And maybe we should stop being so afraid of that. And let's just believe that he will give us the capacities. We don't have to take care of the people in Germany or in Russia. We can pray for them. But the rich man is cast into hell because even though he was a man of God, the beggar outside his gate was not loved. He was not cared for. Who's outside our gate right now? Let's ask the Lord to put that in our hearts and to give us a heart to work against that flesh that's in us, to work against that, those guardrails, and to actually truly become the love of Christ to the world. Amen.